This is Romans and the meaning of the Bible, part 4. I'm going to try and wrap this up at about 20 minutes. We won't, but I'm you know. If you want a good little study on Romans, the first 8 chapters is all that this book deals with, and it won't look like this because I take the dust jackets off my books. But Francis Schaeffer, how many know that name, Francis Schaeffer? Yeah, he years ago did a lecture on Romans. Did a lecture on Romans, and these are from Le Brie in Switzerland. Just lectures to his students. It's one of the very best things, and it's called The Finished Work of Christ by Francis Schaeffer. It's published by Crossway Books. My guess is it's not that old, but books go out of print so, so blindingly fast, and the best books are the first ones to go out of print. 1998. If you want to get this book, here's how you do it. You do an Amazon.ca. That's what you do. Amazon.ca. Put in Francis Schaeffer. You get all his books, and I'll bet you they still have it listed, you know, in a warehouse somewhere, and you can get it delivered right to your house. My guess is that's the easiest way to pick that up. Romans 1, 16, and 17 are the verses we looked at in our last study because they are, I said, the theme verses for the whole book. That's where Paul writes these famous words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And the assumption Paul makes there is that there is this universal need for salvation. When Paul says to the Jew and the Greek, he means the person with the revelation of God, the person who knows, who has the scriptures and the law of God, and he means the person who is the pagan, the Gentile. He might be educated, he might be sophisticated, but he doesn't know anything about God. We're going to look at that in coming weeks. Paul's going to spend 3 chapters on that because it's such a huge issue with him. So everybody needs the gospel. Everybody in every religion, everybody without religion, everyone who believes there is a God, everyone who's an atheist, everybody needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the next major section of the letter is going to run from verse 18 right to chapter 3, verse 20. We'll be in that for about 5 weeks in those chapters, in that portion. In that portion, Paul establishes the truth of that assumption, that everyone needs the gospel. He's going to prove it. He's going to prove, first of all, that the person without the Bible, the person without the revelation from God, he needs salvation. And he's going to prove after that, the Jew, he needs salvation as well. Today we're going to look at only the first part of Paul's argument. We're going to examine why the Gentile world desperately needs the power of the gospel. And the first point is this. It is key to understanding Paul's view of the need for the gospel that we understand the nature of human sinfulness. When Paul talks about the gospel, he's not ashamed of it. The power of God is in it. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. And it's for everybody. The very next thing he says in verse 18 is, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Just those first 5 words, "For the wrath of God." I am personally convinced that most of the current brand of North American Christianity starts with false assumptions about why the gospel is needed. Every time you read a book, whether it's in this church or any church, every time you hear someone talking about Christianity, there are certain litmus tests that you should apply to it. The first thing Paul thinks of when he thinks of the gospel and why everyone needs it isn't human sin, which is what I would have thought of. We all need the gospel because we're sinners. The first thing Paul thinks of is the wrath of God. That's why we need the gospel. I'm trying to figure out why it is that we have such a hard time getting this. And part of it might be, do you have the course that I talked about? Just put it up there when you get it. That's the part I want, right there. I like that part of the course. It's, I think, the most singable. It's got that real pretty melody. You are amazing, holy. You know everything and you still love me. You are always faithful and worthy of praise, now and forevermore. And you read that, and it's just, you know everything, and you still love me. You're always faithful, and that's my Heavenly Father. And songs like this, that's absolutely true, by the way. I love that. I'm not knocking that at all. But what happens is, over generations and years of singing beautiful praise and worship choruses, we have the best choruses now that we've ever had. I know they're not all great, but if you grew up in an era when I grew up, the choruses were really pathetic, most of them. Do Lord, oh do Lord, oh do remember me. I sang tripe like that in church for years. I want a mansion over the hilltop. Oh yeah, that's holy. Just a gold one, that silver line. Praise God, I've been delivered from covetousness and, you know, I've reached the land of corn and wine. We weren't even allowed to drink wine, but we're reaching the land. So that was just, anybody that comes up to me and says, I don't know, I don't like these modern choruses, I just say, oh, like, where you been? But as the strength of beautiful songs like this has unfolded, here's one negative part. It's not the fault of the chorus. It's the fault of the understanding of we singers of the chorus. What happens is when you sing, and this is just one example, pile up 100 choruses like that we sing month after month after month about just about how good God is and how loving He is and how faithful He is, it is easy for us to forget. This chorus, no one can put all this in a chorus. You'd need a theology textbook. This chorus describes the relationship of a father to a child of God through Christ. And there's grace. And there's mercy. He knows everything, but it's not a threat. He still loves me in Christ. But, of course, you can't write a chorus putting in Christ after every line. And so what happens is the church on the whole forgets about the wrath of God. We forget that this describes the father to his child, not the relationship between the creator and creation. If you want the relationship between a creator and creation, Paul says we're all children of wrath. If you're not in Christ, this doesn't describe God's relationship to you. You are in serious trouble. And what happens is, I believe, I'm just thinking this through for myself, this has been largely abandoned in contemporary Christian expression. And so Christians, I was stunned in our publication. I guess this is being taped and someone might hear it. I'm still stunned. In you know, the Pentecostal testimony. And when they're talking about books and reviewing books, the ones that they're recommending are like Your Best Life Now, 30 Days to a Better You. Like what Christianity is it takes your life and we're going to help you to live a much better life. This is going to get better and better for you. Jesus just wants to kind of improve. Now here's where I'm at. Whenever somebody talks to me about Christianity, and for sure, whenever anybody talks to me about the gospel, I want to know, what place do you have for the wrath of God? Because as I read Paul, and he's going to spend chapters on this, I need Jesus for predominantly only one reason. And it's not just my sin. If God weren't just and holy, my sin isn't a big problem. He'll just kind of wink at it. The reason I need the gospel is the wrath of God against sin. And if someone, I don't care how many billions of copies the books sell, if someone isn't talking about the wrath of God, then they're not talking about the gospel. They're talking about something different. It might be self-esteem. It might be self-help. It might be learning to forgive yourself. It might be learning to love yourself. It might be having a better marriage. It might be all of that. But if it isn't talking about, I'm in trouble with God, if that's not in there, they're not talking about the gospel. Up until the last 100 years, the church around the globe would have noticed that. Today's church doesn't notice it. And nothing in this letter, the book of Romans, is going to make sense until that's properly understood and properly framed. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Notice the order, ungodliness and unrighteousness. The order of terms is really important. The source of unrighteousness is ungodliness. We're going to see that in just a little bit if we get to it. In other words, specific acts of sin, specific acts of immorality stem from mankind pushing God to the outskirts of his or her frame of reference. Paul says mankind does this by refusing to honor and worship God as God. And so this proper diagnosis of the real problem is necessary. Our problem here on planet Earth isn't that there are wars and there should be peace. Our problem isn't that we lie. It isn't that we cheat, and it isn't that we steal. It isn't that we're sexually immoral. Those are the results of the problem, not the cause of the problem. Man has chosen to ignore his Creator. Paul's going to tell us how he does that, but right now he's just stating the general principle. Point number two, human sin and misery doesn't have its primary root in a lack of knowledge. This is something else that I'm coming to see as absolutely fundamental. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and he means mankind, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. Paul doesn't even bother to state the obvious. If my understanding of the truth isn't the problem, then proclaiming the truth by itself isn't the solution. In other words, I need more than information. You need more than information. The important point here is this element of rebellion. In other words, man is not someone uninformed who needs to be given correct information. Paul says that's not our problem. Our problem is we're rebels who need to lay down our arms. That's the problem. That, too, is an easy thing to miss. Our terminology, however sincerely offered, can lead to a false impression. Paul says, here's man on his own in his sin and wickedness under the wrath of God. We like to think that what we have on this planet are a whole bunch of people. They're into different religions and different things because they're all trying to find truth and they're all trying to reach God. In other words, we're seekers. Isn't that what we do with church? We want a seeker-sensitive church. Now, I hear that over and over and over again. And I have a question for you tonight. How many people does the Bible say hunger and thirst after righteousness? Paul will tell us in this letter. He gives us a number, an absolute specific number. How many are there that seek after God? Anybody know? It's interesting, isn't it? None. Oh, we like to sing songs about God. We go to church. We like the blessings of God in all sorts of ways. That's kind of North American religion. But in terms of really seeking God at the expense of self-will and covetousness and greed, you want to see if you seek God or not, think of the one person you hate the most and how long it's been since you've gone to make things right with them. And that'll prove whether you're a seeker after God. Because the only seeking for God that counts is the seeking for God at the expense of self. That's when you know when you're seeking God. And so Paul says, here's the problem. The man doesn't need more education. He doesn't need more information. His primary need is to humble himself. He can't do it on his own. That's why Paul is so proud of the gospel. The power of God is in it. See, that's what religion doesn't have. It's the power of God unto salvation. Only God can get us out of this mess. Here's what man naturally does. He says he suppresses the truth of God that he has available to him. You can see it again in verse 20. For his, that's God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they, that's people that reject God, they are without excuse. So man's real problem, Paul says, is his refusal to submit to what is, and these are Paul's words, what is clearly perceived in verse 20. He's not talking about the gospel there, but he's talking about a manifestation of the Creator's might, the Creator's wisdom, the Creator's greatness, and he's talking about this moral sense. We'll look at it more. This moral sense that we all have. People who don't believe in God at all, who sit on a bus and you walk up to them and throw them out of the seat and sit down in their chair, they'll all say, you ought not to have done that. Everybody will. That's built right into us. Where does that come from? So Paul says there's been this general revelation, the greatness of God in creation, the own moral compass that we have. We make moral pronouncements on others, Paul says, and then we don't live up to the same things ourselves. And with these words, Paul introduces this concept of general revelation. This is the revelation that Paul says mankind suppresses. He pushes the truth down. He does not want to face it and submit to it. He talks about it in verses 19 and 20 now, this general revelation. What God has revealed to himself to all mankind, not Christians with their Bibles, but all people everywhere. God has a revelation for everybody. He hasn't left them in the dark. For what can be known about God, verse 19, is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. This revelation that God has given in creation and in conscience, it's called general revelation. That's not the term Paul uses. That's the term generally that theologians use. It's called general revelation for two reasons. First, because its audience is general. It's for everybody. That's not true with everything that God reveals. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he'll say, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There's revelation that God gives to his own children, to those who have been enlightened by the Spirit. But that's not what Paul's talking about in Romans. Paul's talking about general revelation, things that everybody can see. So it's for all people. And secondly, it's called general because of its content. Its content is less specific. It doesn't reveal the whole plan of God in salvation. It doesn't reveal Jesus Christ specifically. It does, however, reveal God's existence and his power, those two things, and the moral nature of God in man's conscience. So Paul says, here's the problem. Here's the problem. Man is under God's wrath. All mankind is under God's wrath. The reason they're under God's wrath is because what can be known and embraced about God is suppressed and rejected. The revelation in creation, the revelation in conscience, man suppresses that and turns from it. So Paul's words are, however we think whether this is fair or right or just or whatever. What Paul says is they're without excuse. Nobody will stand before God with an excuse that will carry weight. Okay, that's what Paul says. Point number three, Paul explains why mankind can be brilliant in much of his thinking and yet foolish in his thoughts of God. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. I want you to notice that phrase. They became futile in their thinking. It doesn't mean stupid. While still sharp in much of his thinking, man can only muster futility and foolishness in his unaided thinking about God. That's God's assessment of man's best thoughts and efforts at finding meaning and life. An eternal life apart from him. This is so important. See, the real bondage in sin is not merely that it makes people wicked. That's the result. The real bondage is that it makes them futile. It makes them empty. It makes them foolish in their approach to their own deepest needs, blind to God's real solution. Point number four. The genesis of sin and its effects on our world. Look at 23 to 25. He's still talking now about this downward spiral. And exchange the glory. This is what mankind does. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Don't just, in that verse, don't just think of some far off, deep in the jungle, uncivilized group that carve an image of a bird and bow down and worship it. That's included. What Paul means is people who have put things in the place of the Creator. That brings it all just a little bit closer to home. People who put things that appeal to themselves, things like themselves, things with which they surround themselves, things with which they secure themselves, things with which they excite themselves. Okay? They push God out and they bring these things and hug them. 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature. See, all the attention is turned toward me, the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So all sin flows from man's refusal to put God at the center. I hope you see what we're reading here. What we're reading in a couple of chapters is what has gone wrong with this world. What we're reading in a couple of chapters, and we need to get our heads around it, what's wrong with this universe and how did it get this way? This is the only book that will tell you what's wrong with this world. So all sin flows from man's refusal. He hasn't been told everything about God, but he's been had certain things revealed to him, and he shuts that out of his life. And every other wickedness flows out of this. Man's ultimate sin is his worship of himself. He places material, creature-centered things rather than the giver and creator of all at the center of his affections, his attention, and his pursuits. And because man has geared his life to the visible, tangible world of the five senses, because he's done this, he's become a victim of his own physical desires. He's still a worshiper, but now he worships the work of his own hands, his own things. Oh, we don't have time, but if you want to see the whole theology of that, just write this, if you got a pen, write Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Read that when you get home. Or Ephesians 4, 17, 18, 19. Paul expands on this again. It's very, very important in Paul's thinking. 5, we're almost done. Not much over 20 minutes, just a couple over. Paul talks about God's present judgment. He says the wrath of God is revealed. Okay, so how does that happen? I mean, I know Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, I get it. Jonah, the flood, okay, I get that. I see God in the Old Testament, people struck with leprosy, the ground opens up and swallows the Korathites and that group of people. Okay, the wrath of God is revealed. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about God's present judgment. He's not talking about when Jesus comes. He's not talking about the great white throne. He's going to say more about that, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about how is God's wrath, Pastor Don, you're talking about it so much, how is it revealed right now in this world, this October? How is the wrath of God manifest in this world in which we live? 26 of chapter 1. For this reason, talking about their idolatrous turn from the Creator to the creature, their refusal to accept even what can be generally known about God by everybody. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. When man puts his own desires in the place of God's revealed will, part of the punishment is, in giving in to those desires, he can't steer them anymore. They steer him. God gave them up. I want you to notice that phrase is going to come 3 times. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You know, it is still in the book. In my lifetime, it will be against the law to read that in a church. Mark my words. In my lifetime, it will be against the law to read those words in your Bible out loud. 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. That's twice. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. See, this is what started it all. They push what can be known of God. They push that out. They worship and serve, Paul says, the creature rather than the Creator. And so they're covetous. So what happens is God gives them up to covetousness. It's kind of like you start something not knowing exactly where it's going to take you. When we were kids, well, never mind. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, full of it. That's the important line. They didn't start off dominated by those things, but they're being filled up with those things. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Isn't it interesting that that's in there? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Again, it's not ignorance, though they know God's decree. Okay? It's not a lack of information that's the problem. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Okay, so again, Paul restates the reason for God's judgment. He wants to make sure we get it right. God's not being unfair or arbitrary, not with anybody inside the church or outside the church. It's a just pronouncement of God's wrath. And so Paul wants to make sure we get this right. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. There it is. Even acknowledge what they could know about God. God wasn't judging them for what they didn't know, but even what they could know, they reject. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So this isn't some arbitrary judgment. God doesn't first abandon mankind. Rather, mankind dethrones and abandons God. Boy, we don't have time to do those powerful verses justice. But very briefly, Paul says God has one primary way of revealing his just wrath against what mankind has done. And three times he repeats it. In 24, 26, and 28, he says God gave them up. Like an owner letting go of a mad dog's leash. God lets the fruit of our own rebellion fill up our lives and fill up our beings and fill up our society. We become, the words he uses, inventors of evil. We'll manufacture it. The judgment is perfectly matched to the sin. Man makes the choice to worship himself rather than the Creator. All bad religion flows out of that choice. Idolatry is the fruit of inwardly turned desire and worship. And because man refuses to honor God, God allows man to fully dishonor himself and others. And that is why when mankind inverts God's creation order, the very first place it manifests itself is in human sexuality. I don't hear this talked about nearly enough. It's because the image of God, who is Trinity, unity and diversity. That's what the Trinity of God is all about. Unity and diversity linked together. One God, three persons. Unity and diversity. That's the God who created us. He's designed heterosexual passion and union to reflect sameness, both people, and yet diversity. That's what you have in marriage. You have very profoundly fleshed out a living illustration of the unity and diversity of the triune Creator. Now it's fleshed out in the image of God in mankind, where two people, both people, the same but different. That's why God made them male and female. And in Genesis, they're both called man. Because it takes both male and female to reflect the unity and diversity of the triune God. So, when man kicks out God, when man puts the creature first, dethrones God, what's the first thing that gets all messed up? The image of God as it gets expressed in sexual relationships in this planet. Finally, Paul carefully finishes this chapter with the only approach that a foolish, fallen mankind has for justifying his rebellion. He says in verse 32, though they know God's decree. They don't all know it in the sense that they can say, oh yeah, that's what Paul says about it in Romans chapter 2. He doesn't mean that. Now, a lot of people do know it that way. But what he means is that what you can see by looking at the created world around you and what you know of God's moral order from your own insides, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, that's God's judgment, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. How else can you explain not just mankind's sin, but how else can you explain mankind's pride in sin? That he knows he has abandoned his Creator. He knows what he's doing is against God. He suppresses the truth, Paul says. Pushes on in his own way. Passions get all twisted up and control and dominate in a whole manifest twisted order. Because he knows he's going against his Creator, the only security he has in his sin is the safety in numbers. Always band together. Always band together. If this is not what I'm talking about tonight, but if you ever want to see a manifestation of it, you just look at that Pride parade in Toronto. And every time I see that, I don't think for a minute that that's a worse sin than a whole bunch of other sins. That's not my point. That's not my point. My point is, the only security sinners have is uniting and approving with people who have lowered themselves to the same level. There's nothing left because they know God disapproves. And if you want to see why our world is ruled by questionnaires and polls and surveys rather than God's word, it's because we love people who approve of unrighteousness with us. Because maybe we can't be wrong. Look at how many of us there are. Singers, musicians, come on up. Thanks for your patience. I know it's 7:30, but I view these studies, I don't know how well I do at them. I'm not talking about that. But I view them as the most important stuff in the Bible. When you get into Romans, it's some of it's really tough going. This is not like reading Psalm 23 or the Beatitudes. Romans is Paul tackling the tough questions. And a lot of churches couldn't do it. I mean that. A lot of churches couldn't do it, and a lot of pastors wouldn't try it. But I think we can here at Cedarview. I think you love God's Word and studying it together. And this is a good group. So Sunday nights, we're just going to stay with this. You'll see how Paul unfolds. All we did tonight was he just kind of cracks open the nut and lays it there and says, there's the problem. What he's going to do with all of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, and into chapter 4, he's going to say, now I'm going to prove to you that what I've just said is the truth. And that's what he'll do. You all with me? Good. Good. Ushers, come. We'll receive Sunday night offering. Tom will lead us.